So we are, if you want to open your Bibles, you can open them to James chapter 5. I'll read from there in a moment. We are in this Advent series called The Posture of Advent. The Posture of Advent. I chose four themes and four postures. That's not an exhaustive list. It's just some that I thought would be good to talk about. Advent is a season of waiting. And we are waiting for the arrival of the Messiah. It's not just us that experience the waiting. It's also God's people, the Israelites, who were waiting for the long-promised Messiah. And now we, God's people, are waiting for his return. When Jesus arrived, he brought the kingdom with him, but not in the way that people expected. He fulfilled all the scriptures that spoke about the Messiah, but in ways that showed the true nature of God, as humble, as compassionate, as gracious. He did not come to reinstate Israel as a powerful nation, as in the days of David and Solomon, but to bring the eternal kingdom of God to earth. It is a kingdom not of political power, but of true power, known best through humble sacrifice. In John 20, verse 31, we're going to be starting a series on the Gospel of John in January. And on the first Sunday of January, I'm going to be preaching on this one passage, John 20, verse 31. It says that all the things written in John's Gospel were recorded so that all who hear and read it will believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. The question we need to constantly be asking is, what sort of life is this? This life that we have in his name, what sort of life is this? And we will know the answer to that question by examining the life and the teaching of Jesus. This is the primary purpose of the church, to know and live the kingdom of God here and now, as we await Christ's return, to know and live the life of the kingdom. That is why we exist. That's why the church gathers. That's why we, week after week, we sing, we pray, we learn together to know and live the life of the kingdom as demonstrated by Christ. Our Advent series is all about how we wait for his return. It's sort of this in-between stuff. What do we do in the meantime? It's about the posture we hold as we prepare for the return of Jesus. We wait not passively, but with a posture of active thanksgiving, patience, humility, joy, and other postures that we hold. Last week, we focused on the posture of thanksgiving. Today, we will focus on the posture of patience. So let me read the passage. There are many passages I could have chosen. I wanted to do this one because I like the imagery behind it, the farming and imagery. Many of you will understand this image. James 5, verse 7 to 8 says, "Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." You too, be patient, for the Lord's coming is near. You know, the imagery is a little bit different. It hits a little different because it talks about the autumn and spring rains. Their season was a little different than ours. But the idea is the same, that you can do only so much as a farmer. There are things you can control. You can plant the seed. You can have good seed, good quality seed. You can plant it well. You can plant have good planning. You can foster an environment where the seeds have a greater likelihood of succeeding, of growing well. But in waiting for the harvest, there is much that you can't control. And in a similar way, we must wait patiently for the return of Jesus. As Christians, we are to live in community with each other, as though the kingdom of Jesus brought, the kingdom that Jesus brought to earth is already here. In this way, we're fostering an environment for growth. We are doing what we can, but there's only so much we can do. The rest requires patience. And so the question is, what is the posture of patience? And I'm mostly interested in what the Bible says about patience. Now, we can get all kinds of definitions from dictionaries and from cultural examples, and those are all fine and good, but I'm interested mainly in what the Bible says about patience. And over the years of studying the Bible, one of the most helpful revelations for me has been that the biblical authors are often describing things in terms of contrast. It's a key idea. Whenever you're reading the Bible, it's a good idea to think, what contrast is happening here? So the very first contrasting description in the Bible is right at the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, the creation narrative. The original audience was already familiar with common creation stories, which mostly involved conflict and chaos. That was the common version in those days of creation was conflict and chaos produced creation. But in the creation narrative given by God, as recorded in Genesis, the Israelites were meant to see the stark contrast between the chaotic and violent versions told by other traditions and the peaceful and orderly creation story of their God, Yahweh. There is a stark contrast between these two, or these various creation stories. And the same stark contrast exists in their sacrificial system and laws. The way that they were to govern themselves involved a much greater dose of compassion and forgiveness than other nations. And we often miss these contrasts because we are so far removed culturally from the original audience. So when we take some time to learn the cultural and historical context of the Bible and the original audience, we start to appreciate just how radically different our God is than the other gods that other religions follow. And one of these differences is in how patient our God is, how patient he is. The words used in the Hebrew and Greek for patience can be rendered in many ways in English. Endurance, long-suffering, forbearance, steadfastness, or to be slow to anger, or to delay. The image that I've previously used in the Pentateuch series to describe the patience of God, can anyone remember? What about God? What about God's nose? He's got a long nose. He's got a long nose. It's kind of a funny image, but this is literally what the image that they would have thought of. That God is long in the nose. That's the literal meaning of that Hebrew idea of patience. He is not hot-tempered. He delays his anger. You know, critiques of Christianity often involve the fact that God doesn't do anything about the evil in the world, that he doesn't deal properly with violence and evil and the destructiveness of evil people in the world. And people say, well, if that's the sort of God you have, then I'm not interested. Well, the thing is that the reason he deals with evil in the way that he does is because of his patience. He is a patient God. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." This is his patience demonstrated, is that he is slow to become angry. He's slow to pour out his wrath and vengeance. Most commonly, patience in the Bible is used to describe the ability to take a great deal of punishment from evil people or circumstances without losing one's temper, without becoming irritated or angry, and without taking vengeance. That's really what patience is all about in the Bible, the ability to take a great deal of punishment from evil people. It includes the capacity to bear pain or trials without complaint, the ability to forbear under severe provocation, and the self-control which keeps one from acting rashly, even though suffering opposition or adversity. This is patience, and God is the model of patience. And so we are to take on God's character of patience. And this brings us to the why. Why the posture of patience is important. The most common reason we are given for the death and resurrection of Jesus is so that he could pay the price for our sins. And why did he have to do that? The simple answer is so that we can get into heaven. That's the common Sunday school answer. Jesus died for our sins so that we could get into heaven. This is unfortunately an oversimplification. It is an immature, simple, elementary view of what Jesus came and did as a human. And if we're going to become mature Christians, we have to move past this basic understanding. From the very beginning, we as humans are meant to look like God. We're supposed to bear his image. We're meant to look and behave like him. We are, in literal terms, icons of God. Anyone know what an icon is? I've got one here. I bought this in Greece. This is an icon. So this is a Greek Orthodox icon. This is kind of a typical, if you go into a Greek Orthodox kind of religious store, you'll see a whole bunch of these different paintings. That's what an icon looks like. God told the Israelites in the beginning not to make engraved icons to represent him, as the other nations do. You see, all the nations, they would set up their temples and their tabernacles and their sacrificial systems, and they would put up images of their gods, icons of their gods. But God said, don't put one up of me. And the reason is because there is no replacement for the true image bearers of God, which are humans themselves. Humanity is the icon of God. But the trouble is, because of sin, we are tarnished and decaying icons of God. We are poor representatives of his image because of sin. So Jesus came as God's perfect human image. He came and what he looked like and how he behaved is what we are meant to be as God's image bearers, as his icons. He came and he showed us through his death and resurrection, what humanity is supposed to look like. And our response to this work of Jesus is to live in such a way to become increasingly like the icons we're meant to be, so that those who do not know God will know what he looks like, that they will know him through us, his icons. And the cool thing is that each one of us is unique. We are in a unique image of God. See, when we were in Greece, I was looking for this particular icon. I wanted one of these. This is one of my favorite paintings ever. It's this icon is a representative of Andrei Rublev's icon of the Trinity, or as it was originally called, the Hospitality of Abraham. And it's more commonly known as the Trinity. And I've got a whole story behind this that you can ask about if you're interested. But we went into these icon shops, and I was looking for this particular one. And eventually I found it in one of the shops that was outside of Meteora. Meteora is, if you ever look at Meteora in Greece, you'll see monasteries built upon high cliffs. It's just a beautiful place. And this icon shop was just outside there, and they had every single icon you can imagine, every image, every painting that you can imagine. And there were some that were hand-painted, and that's really what I wanted. I wanted a hand painted version of this. And then, so I found one. It was like this big. Like, oh, that's the one I want. And I turned it around and looked at the price tag. And then I bought this one. This one is not hand-painted. It's laid on, it's printed probably with a screen printer on a gold foil. So still very beautiful, but not unique, not hand-painted. There are many copies of this, and they look all the same. It's still beautiful. It's still a faithful representation of the original, but it is not unique. We are not made in China images of God. We are not printed copies. We are handmade. We are hand-painted images of God. We are all meant to be one-of-a-kind images of God. But every image needs certain characteristics in order to be a faithful representation. You see, in this image, there are other ones that were kind of similar, but I liked this one because it actually had the right characteristics. It had the right features that I was looking for. And only when you know the original can you know what to look for in the copy. And so I looked for Abraham's house. I looked for the rock behind the Holy Spirit, representation of the Holy Spirit. I looked for the olive tree behind Jesus. And I looked for the little rectangle in the front. Some of you probably can't see it, but there's a little rectangle in the front of the table where it is believed there was a mirror on the original. And so then whenever you would look at the icon, there is a little reflection of yourself on the fourth side of the table. And the idea is that we are in fellowship with the Trinity. So those are things I looked for. They need certain characteristics, and if we want to be image bearers of God, we're going to be unique. Each one of us is going to have unique characteristics, but there are certain things we need to have in order to be faithful representatives. And one of those things is patience. We need to have patience. And what sort of patience is it? God is, in Nehemiah 9, verse 17, a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Psalm 86, verse 15, a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Exodus 34, verse 6, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Slow to anger, that's that idea of he's long in the nose. He's patient. He doesn't boil over quickly. His anger is slow. In the story of Jonah, we see the contrast between our sinful human nature and God's perfect patience. You see, Jonah was reluctant to go to Nineveh to proclaim God's call to repentance because he knew that if the people of Nineveh did repent, that God would forgive them and he wouldn't destroy them. And ultimately, Jonah said, no, they deserve to be destroyed, like they're terrible people. And this is exactly what happened. The people of Nineveh heard the call to repentance, and they repented, and God spared them, and Jonah was mad. Jonah 4, verse 2 says, isn't this what I said, Lord? When I was still at home, this is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. And then he got swallowed by a whale and then spit up on the beach, and you all know the VeggieTales story. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. A God who relents from sending calamity. Sort of an ironic story, isn't it? See, the typical children's version of Jonah is Jonah was afraid to go to Nineveh because something bad might happen to Jonah if he called them to repentance. That's not what Jonah was afraid of. Jonah was afraid that God would actually behave in the way that Jonah knew him to behave, with patience. That's what Jonah was afraid of. He didn't want the Ninevites to repent. He didn't want them to experience God's patient grace. But he knew that God would, because that's who God is. The New Testament also repeatedly proclaims the patience of God. In Romans, Paul is contrasting human impatience and judgment with God's patience and kindness. says in Romans 2, verse 3 to 4, so when you, a mere human, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? What he's saying there is, you who judge other people for their behavior, you do the same things. But you try to hide it because you're showing contempt for God's patience. If you would just realize how patient and kind God is, you wouldn't judge others for their sin, and you wouldn't hide your sin from God, because you know that God is patient with sinners. You wouldn't be so afraid of approaching him in your sin. If you truly knew God, you would know that he is patient with you. See, the delay in Christ's return is not an indication of slowness on God's part, but of his long-suffering, not being willing that anyone should perish. Paul wrote to Timothy, but for that very reason I was shown mercy so that in me, Paul, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus, might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Patience is an attribute of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's meant to be characterize each Christian. We're meant to be a vessel of God's patience. Paul's desire for Christians was that they might demonstrate patience. In lots of passages, so many passages, I'll just list off a few here. Colossians 1 verse 11. He's instructing them, be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might so that you may have great endurance and patience. Patience is one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It's an attribute of love in 1 Corinthians 13, that famous love passage. What does it start with? Love is patient. It's a virtue for Christians to aspire toward. Paul wrote, in Colossians 3, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Something we're supposed to put on, like a garment. Allow it to shape us. In addition to being good image bearers of God, a primary reason for patience is so that we do not give up hope as we wait for the return of Jesus. Like the farmer waiting for the right time. How are those coloring pages going there, kids? You got the rain colored in yet? Oh, well, color that in because we're getting to this part here where you got to have rain falling on the seeds. The farmer's waiting for the rains and the right time to have the next step in the process. And if the rain doesn't come, what does the farmer do? Forget it. Till it all up, start all over. Of course not. You keep waiting. You can't do that. You can't start over. You got to wait. The rain will come. And instead of throwing in the towel when the crops are taking too long to mature, to dry up well enough to harvest them, we can't give up our hope. Just because Jesus seems to be taking longer than we expected, we can't give up hope. He's coming. He said he would. When we grow impatient with God, we need to be reminded of God's patience and delay, and the reason for his delay, and it is his kindness. We need to remember that just because he hasn't yet done what we expect him to do, it doesn't mean we give up on him. In a book called Patience with God, of course I had to consult this book in this message, it's a fantastic commentary on the story of Zacchaeus. Thomas Halleck writes, I'm convinced that maturing in one's faith also entails accepting and enduring moments, and sometimes even lengthy periods, when God seems remote or remains concealed. What is obvious and demonstrable doesn't require faith. We don't need faith when confronted with unshakable certainties accessible to our powers of reason, imagination, or sensory experience. We need faith precisely at those twilight moments when our lives and the world are full of uncertainty, during the cold night of God's silence. And its function is not to reduce our thirst for certainty and safety, but to teach us to live with mystery. Faith and hope are expressions of our patience at just such moments, and so is love. Love without patience is not real love. So, the question is, how do I improve my posture? How do I improve my posture of patience? If I was a chiropractor of spiritual practices, I would give you some exercises to do. And just as with the message on Thanksgiving, I'll offer some practical ways, but none of these should be done without prayer. I started last week, the practical practices for increasing Thanksgiving starts with asking God for it. Asking God for it. That's the first thing you should do. Always ask God for patience. Just be warned about what's to come after you ask him for patience. Don't be surprised when he tests you, because the only way you can increase patience is actually by going through things that you don't have enough patience for yet. You're going to build those muscles, and it's not easy. But that shouldn't stop you from doing it. He will help you. The first practice that you can do is throughout the day, write down things that you have questions about. You know, as we get older, we tend to, I should say this, when we're young, we have lots of questions. And then as we get a little older, we have all the answers. And then as we get older yet, we seem to not have any answers at all. And then we ask, and then we pose these questions to our teenagers, and then they have all the answers. Thank goodness. Write things down. If a question comes to mind, I wonder about this, or I wonder how this works, or I wonder who the, you know, like I have a lot of questions about history. I always think about what happened at this point in history, and I'm always curious about that. And one of the things that I try to do, and I'm really bad at, is instead of right away reaching for my phone and asking Google or ChatGPT or whatever AI or whatever tool I have, instead of going straight to that, just write down the question. This is the question I have. And just wonder about it a little longer than you usually do, usually wonder. And maybe even set down, have a list of questions you have and take a day one day, maybe on a Sabbath. You know, we should all be practicing some sort of Sabbath. Maybe on a Sabbath, visit a library. Remember those? They still exist. Or even a bookstore, because bookstores, you can just go and browse the books and look at them. Go somewhere with physical books, with your list of questions, and look stuff up on physical pages. This will require patience, compared to how we usually do things. That's one practice. It's a very practical thing. It's not very spiritual, but it's amazing how it will build into you a sense of mystery and wonder and curiosity about things. And give yourself lots of time to get caught up in all kinds of rabbit trails as you study these things in the library or the bookstore. Set yourself up a little nest. You know, libraries love it when you set yourself up a little nest. Grab a bunch of books from the shelves, put them all around you on a table, and then don't put them back on the shelf, but put them in, or leave them on the table, or put them in those little boxes. They'll put them away for you. They love that because they feel useful then, these librarians. They'll know that their work is not a dying job. The second thing you can do is consider someone or a few people in your life that you tend to be impatient with. Don't look at them right now. Just let's not start any fights. Just think, mentally. You don't even have to write it down. You know who these people are. People you tend to be impatient with. These could be people whose behavior is misaligned with your convictions. Maybe they believe something, you believe something different. Or people who you've been praying for to come to church and they just, either you've invited them and they've said no, or you just can't seem to muster up the courage to invite them. Or maybe it's your kids or siblings or parents or coworkers who just get on your nerves regularly. There's nothing wrong with people getting on your nerves. It's how you respond. And so respond with patience. And so think about those people, maybe one or two people, who get on your nerves, who cause you to be impatient. and pray for them. No, not pray for them, pray for yourself. You know, we tend to say, oh God, would you transform them so that I can deal with them better? So that I don't have to grow in my patience. Rather, pray that God will, you know, maybe you still pray for them, but start with yourself. Start with asking God to make you more patient. You know, the funny thing that might happen is you might think that they have changed their behavior, but perhaps God has actually just changed you and how you respond to them. And this will give you a taste of what it must be like for God to deal with you. The patience required to deal with you. So make a list, maybe a mental list of people that you get impatient with, and pray for yourself in those relationships, that God will increase your patience with them. And finally, and we're going to practice this here in a moment, consider liturgical and discipline practices that you might be able to incorporate into your life. You know, the church calendar helps us with this. There's the Advent season that we're in now, and then there's the season of Epiphany and Lent and Easter and Pentecost and regular, you know, kind of ordinary time. And there's these different seasons that can help us increase our patience as we allow the season to dictate what we're learning about God and what we're experiencing, rather than our own whims and kind of ADHD tendencies. We can allow structured practices to shape us, to shape our daily and weekly rhythms. And this helps with patience because what we tend to do, like the question thing, we have a question and we think, oh, the Bible has the answer to my question. I'm going to ruffle some feathers. The Bible does not have many answers to your questions. See, the authors of the Bible did not write the Bible to answer your questions. The Bible was written to transform you and to be a certain kind of person. So that when you have questions about life, when you have questions that are difficult, the Bible isn't like an encyclopedia of answers. The Bible has shaped you so that your confidence in these questions, so that your perspective about these questions is rightly oriented. So that when you are faced with a difficult question, like, why is this happening to me again? Instead of looking for a chapter and verse that tells you the answer, you know the character of God and how he works and who he is. And that's what gives you confidence. That's what the Bible's for. It's not meant to be piecemeal, taking verses out and saying, this applies to this situation, this applies to this situation. It's a whole transformative experience. So spend time in the Bible, getting to know God, getting to know who you are meant to be as his image bearer, and allow yourself to be transformed by his word. And so these practices, like communion that we're going to be doing here in a moment, they shape us. They don't give immediate answers. They don't give immediate satisfaction to things. They teach us to be shaped by the character of God. There are other practices that we can do. We can do things like fast. If you've ever fasted for any amount of time, you know this will teach you some patience. It'll teach you some discipline. It'll shape you. And in the moment of extreme hunger, the right thing to do is call out to God instead of reach for the quickest source of nutrients or calories. You can practice things like praying prayers that were written by people long ago that have stood the test of time, and you can just start to get them into your mind. You can practice memorizing the Psalms as prayers or lamentations for those moments when you don't know what to say to God. All you know is you're in pain, and lamentations might provide the words you need. Be shaped by these things instead of thinking that the Bible is just full of all kinds of answers for your momentary troubles. The problem with seeing the Bible as an answer book is that we tend to make it say things that it's not really saying. And we build a foundation of faith on a very weak foundation. And then something comes along and it tests us and we're troubled that this truth that we have captured from Scripture no longer applies in this situation. We don't know what to do. We're lost. That's because that's not what the Bible's for. The Bible's meant to shape all of us. So as we wait on the return of the Lord, there are certain things we can do to increase our patience, and communion is one of these things. Communion is a practice of patience because it proclaims that our Lord, who is bringing, and who will ultimately and fully bring God's kingdom to earth, is somehow present with us today. And while we wait, we can come to the table as one of the ways that we receive the presence of Christ in our lives, as one of the ways that we proclaim his sacrifice, his love for us. It's one of the ways that we can build our unity together as his people. And so all who call on the name of Jesus are welcome to come. If you believe what I have said this morning about who God is, about who Jesus is, then you can come. Some churches require you to be baptized. What I say is, if you're not yet baptized and you've taken communion, then let's get you baptized. There's no reason to delay. So if you want to come and take communion and you haven't been baptized or you're not a regular churchgoer, then come anyway, and then let's talk about the rest of it. So I'll set it up. The music team will come and take theirs, and then they'll get set up, and you can come and take the elements to your seat, and once we've all taken, then we'll eat and drink together.